I have a quick note for you. I was going to show you on the computer, but the laptop has declared war on us this morning. And anyway, I had about 15 great PowerPoints to show you this morning. And the computer is not cooperating. I have a little flash drive that I put in there, and for 8 years, it has never failed, except this morning it decided it's not going to work. So, anyway, I was going to go to the Internet and show you on our website that the two interviews that I did with Southwest Radio Church is on the website now. If you go right below where the little box is that says Tolerating Tyranny, you'll find two little boxes there, and number one and number two, and those are the two interviews that I did. So you can just go right there and see if you can click on those. Maybe those will work. Something bound to work sooner or later. So anyway, that's one of the things we want to remember to do, and give that website out to people. You never know where it's going to lead. We have the cards here. We have the church card. They're in the back in the library. And it has a website on it. You ought to have a handful of these in your purse or stick some in your wallet. And when you are discussing something with someone and you say, well, you might check out our website, and just give them the card. It's got information about when we meet at church and so forth, but you never know what will come of that. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who you are, that you care for us. You are our great provider and our protector. And we have the privilege of coming here this morning to assemble ourselves together to study your word. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate and focus. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. Joel chapter 3, verse 17. We only have four more verses in Joel after verse 17. Let's start with verse 9, and that will bring us up to verse 17 for someone who is new, this will kind of give them an idea of where we have been. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. And this is really, I guess you could call it a taunt. It's through Joel, God is telling the armies of the world, all the nations, that there's going to be a mighty war. This is going to be at the second advent when Jesus Christ returns. And rather than have them think, well, he surprised us, and they would have an excuse, he's warning them. At this time, this is the second advent when Jesus Christ is returning, he's telling them, draw near and come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Once the millennium takes place, once God, through Christ, sets up the millennium, that's going to be just the opposite. They're going to take their swords and turn them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But here it's just the opposite, because he's saying, get ready for the battle. This is going to be a great battle. Verse 11. Hasten and come up, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves together. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. This mighty ones, this is a little not worded very well. The mighty ones is referring to the enemies of the Lord. He's essentially, is it the price of right, is right where they say, come on down? Come on down? Is that it? He's telling them, well, let's do it. Verse 12. Let the nation be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And Jehoshaphat is that valley right next to the temple where it sits now. It's also known as the Kidron Valley. Now, Jehoshaphat means the valley of judgment, and then it goes up the Mount of Olives. So this is the area he's talking about. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And you remember the PowerPoints I showed you where people get in the vats where they put all the grapes and they tromp on those. Of course, it turns it into a liquid. They have a little place where it comes out. And that is a metaphor, or it's explaining how the victory is going to be so overwhelming. And the Bible describes it as the blood being as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. Verse 14. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's the valley of Jehoshaphat. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. The Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to those, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. We spent some time there last time. We ended with Psalm 142. And what this is doing, we're about to get to verse 17, where we'll pick it up today. But Joel is really encouraging the people, because they were under suffering and tribulation. And so he's essentially saying, look, it's hard now, we recognize that, but it's going to get better. Isn't that an encouragement to you as well? All of us have trials and tribulations in our life, do we not? And yet, it is the word that is encouraging us. The best is yet to come. And we have to go through these trials and tribulations in order to prove our mettle. In other words, to prove that we can trust the Lord and be faithful. Be faithful in continuing to learn and grow and trust Him. Because if you're not learning, you're not growing. If you're not growing, you're not going to trust Him, and you're going to become a casualty in the angelic conflict. Now, verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. So, several things in this verse we want to point out. I have a quote from the New American Commentary by Grain and Garrett, and this is what it says. When God vindicates Israel, the people of Judah will know with certainty that they really are His people. Do they know that now? Do they know that they are God's people? And when I'm talking about God, do they know their Messiah? No. For the most part, the great majority of those who are living in Israel are unbelievers, and they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my commentary. Now, continuing. The promise that these Israelites themselves would understand that Yahweh was their God may indicate how discouraged Joel's generation really was. It possibly anticipates times of unbelief among the Jews before their final salvation. So, we can do the same thing, can we not? Can we not get discouraged and start having doubts and start throwing a big pity party for ourselves, thinking that, oh, it's just too hard? Well, the Bible encourages us as it encourages, as Joel was encouraging the people at his time. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Now, this is a great promise. Jesus Christ is going to return to planet Earth. And when he does, he's going to set all the evil and wickedness, all the things that are out of kilter, are going to be made straight when he returns. And I don't know about you, I can't wait. Because we live in an exceedingly evil society and we continue to degenerate. And you wonder, how is this going to stop? Well, I don't know how it's going to stop or even if it will stop. But I do know one thing for sure. Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he does, he's going to take care of business. It says, "Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth." This is in Zechariah 8:3. "Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain." And boy, did I have some phenomenal pictures, PowerPoints, of concepts of what this Holy Mountain is going to be. Several times throughout the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, it talks about the mountain of God or the mountain of the Lord. And what's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns? There's going to be an earthquake that is like one that has never been before. And right now, I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem. I have not, but I've studied the maps. And there's a mountainous, it's in a mountainous region. And then it falls, it just plummets down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest elevation on earth. But all that topography is going to change with this earthquake. And where Jerusalem is, it's going to be elevated high. And all there's a portion south of Israel called the Arabah. And we'll get into that in the scripture in a moment, but it is going to be flattened, and Jerusalem and is going to be on the mountain of God, it appears, and it's going to be elevated above all these other places. So that's what, and I had, oh boy, tremendous PowerPoints. By the way, I tried to restart my computer to see if it would help, and this is what I've got right here. I think maybe I might have to plan a funeral for it or something. I don't know. The Lord was with the Exodus generation of Israelites, but he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And remember, the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies. And there was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And this demonstrated his presence during the Exodus. But now he has a resurrection body and will dwell right along with the people in Jerusalem. And I think that's exciting. I don't know about you. Can't wait to see what he looks like. Last night, Carrie and I were sitting there, and there was something on the TV, and this guy came up, a picture of this guy, and he had, always they show pictures of Christ with long hair. And she said, "That kind of looks like Christ." Well, and of course, she meant how he has been depicted. And I said, "No, Christ is going to look a lot better than that. This guy was kind of fatty. And I'm sure that Jesus Christ was lean and mean." Well, not mean, but he's going to demonstrate that he can take care of business. Now, we have a phrase in here, "and strangers will pass through it no more." This is in Joel 3:17. Now, what does that mean? Well, the idea is not that all Gentiles will be excluded, because we have Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17, and I'll read that to you. So it says, and strangers will pass through it no more. But Zechariah 14:17 says, "It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain for them. So there are people, we're taught, the nations, the Gentiles, are going to be going to Jerusalem, and they're going to be worshiping there. And this says that they're commanded to do so, and if they don't, then God will just turn off their water. They won't have any rain. Aren't y'all glad, thankful for the rain? Did y'all get rain last night? Yeah. Very little? Okay, well, we don't have to worry about that because we're not in charge of that. The Lord is. And if you're going to be hateful to the Jews and disobey God, then you just won't get any rain. And if you don't have any water, you're in big time trouble. So he says that the idea is not that all Gentiles will be excluded, but that the city will be regarded as a sacred territory. The language of Joel, like that of all the prophets, comes from his word and, his world and culture. But the fulfillment is eschatological and eternal. Simply put, the message is for us that no unclean person will dwell in the eternal city of God. And that was a quote also from the New American Commentary. So we go on to verse 18. And verse 18 is going to take the rest of this service, and maybe even more, but maybe we can get it in today if I just keep percolating here. Joel chapter 3, verse 18 says, "And in that day," and you might jot a little note in your Bible here, this is talking about the millennium. And the millennium is the light phase of the day of the Lord, the pleasant part. The tribulation, the dark phase of the day of the Lord, will have already concluded. And now the day is dawning on the millennium, the second advent. "And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and spring will come out from the house. A spring will come out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim." So, we have a lot to say about all this. First of all, it says the mountains will drip with sweet wine. Now, we know that this isn't literal. This is a metaphor. It's symbolic. It means the mountains will be so laden down with grapes, it will appear that the mountains will drip wine. Because the curse of the earth will be lifted at that time, and the production that will come from especially that area is going to be astounding. It's already astounding, but it's going to be even more so then. Israel produces, exports tremendous quantity of fruits and vegetables to Europe. I mean, it's not that they're just taking care of themselves, which before May 14th, 1948, it was absolutely desolate. And yet they have had irrigation, they've done all these things, and now it's producing so much that it can export. But this is going to be even more so. It says, "And the hills will flow with milk." And this, too, is a metaphor that reminds us of the description of the land of Canaan that God promised to the Israelites. It was called a land flowing with milk and honey. It means the dirt was phenomenal and the weather was great. They had all the things necessary to provide for an abundance of food and had enough rainfall and all that type of thing. By the way, the land flowing with milk and honey is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. And then it says, "All the brooks of Judah will flow with water." Now, this is probably the most precious blessing of all, plentiful water. Because if you don't have water, you don't have life. Now, compare this, that all the brooks then will flow with water, to what Joel said in Joel chapter 1, verse 12. This is what Joel 1:12 says. He's describing the land. "The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." That's what happens when you don't have water. Then in Joel 1:17, it says, "The seeds shrivel up under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. Joel is describing the condition of the land when he was alive. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 through 7. This again is describing what the wilderness and the desert that still exists in Israel now. Israel has cultivated and developed a lot of Israel, but that southern portion, think of where the Dead Sea is. From that sea, it kind of goes down in a long triangular shape. All that area there is called the Arabi, and it is desolate. It is dry. It's just, and the Bible calls it the Arabi. So Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 through 7, it says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabi will rejoice and blossom like a crocus." I have pictures. I have beautiful pictures of what a crocus looks like. And I was wrong. I thought it was that beautiful, usually it's a yellow flower on top of a cactus. And I don't know where I got that idea, but that's not it. The crocus looks kind of like an iris that's beautiful colors and so forth. Anyway, it says that this arid region is going to blossom like a crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with the rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted. See, this is him talking about the people with this desolate land that they had then. He says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, those who are worried and downtrodden, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Now, underline that portion. That is for people of old all time. Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God. Your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Now, this doesn't only have to be relevant to the situation we're talking about at the Second Advent. If this is God's attitude towards His people who trust Him, wouldn't that be the same for a nation that is being destroyed today? And the same in the past as well? Look at it again. Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. I think we need to take that to heart. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. This is talking about when Jesus Christ comes back. This is what's going to take place. Here's a definition, a formal definition of the Arabah, by the way, came from Harper's Bible Dictionary. And by the way, Arabah is spelled A-R-A-B-A-H. And the term is variously translated as plain, a desert, or wilderness. The Arabah means the Palestinian Rift Valley south of the Lake of Galilee with three divisions. The Jordan Valley is in the north. North of the Dead Sea, the area of the Dead Sea, and the area from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea, about 100 miles in length. This area, the southern one now, is the area in modern terminology. So they used to call it beneath the Sea of Galilee was the northern part, where the Dead Sea is was the middle part, and the southern part was from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea. But now they just refer to that southern part. And I had some satellite views to show you just how dry and arid it is, but maybe I'll get to be able to show that to you next time. It says this third region has an average annual rainfall of less than 2 inches. In a year, they get less than 2 inches. And you saw how it was described in Isaiah chapter 35. It says, the scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. So that's going to be the transition. Now, for the rest of this service, we're going to focus on just the last phrase in Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And it says, and a spring will go out of the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Now that seems somewhat innocuous. It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. And especially this translation says the house, but the house here is referring to the temple. There's going to be a millennial temple in which a spring is going to go forth. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40. Now if you're in Joel, you go backwards towards the front of the Bible. Ezekiel's right before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 40. And get your pen ready. We're going to make some notations here, and this will help you later on. Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, we're not going to read all this, but I want you to make notations that will help you see the development of this description. This is great detailed description of the temple in the millennium that is going to be built. Now, I have a Ryrie Study Bible, and there are pericopes in that. Now, all that means is there's titles above certain sections to help divide it and segue to other places. And when you get to verse 40 in my Bible, it says, prophecies concerning Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's what from Ezekiel 40 through 48, all those chapters are going to be concerning Israel in the millennial kingdom. And then there is a sub little pericope, and it has an A. I want you to put A there, because there's going to be an A, B, and C the way these chapters are divided. And by that A, you can put a new temple. This is the millennial temple that is being described here. I had really nice PowerPoints so you could see what is being described. Starting at verse 5 is the outer court and its three gates. That's what's described there. By the time you get to verse 28, it's the inner court and its three gates. So let's go back. This is starting with Ezekiel 40, you have prophecies concerning Israel in the millennial kingdom. And then you have an A there. This is actually introducing it. A new temple. And it's describing the temple that will be there. All these. And let me tell you, if you have insomnia and you can't sleep, this would be a good place to go. Because it's giving dimensions and so forth. We went to verse 28. Well, first of all, we went to verse 5. That's the outer court, and its three gates are described. And then the inner court and its three gates, that's verse 28. And at verse 48, the temple itself. And the temple itself is described from verse 48 all the way to chapter 42. And starting with chapter 42, it's the chambers in the inner court. So you're inside the temple itself, and it's describing the chambers, and it gives dimensions and locations and all of that. Then you go to chapter 43. Chapter 43 is the return of the glory of the Lord. That's what's recorded there, up to verse 13. Glory of the Lord is going to return to this temple. And then at verse 13, it's the altar of burnt offering in then is going to be described. Then you get to chapter 44, and there you have put I put capitals so I could see them better. This is B. All these chapters are divided into A, B, C. All that we saw, first of all, was in the A part. Now we have B. And this is a new service of worship. How they're going to worship in this millennial time in this new temple. And a subpoint under that, the new service of worship under B, is those who may minister. And it gives all the qualifications of who is able to conduct services and so forth. You get to chapter 45. There, it's support for those who minister. So they say, who can minister? And starting with verse 45, it's support for those who minister. How are we going to support these guys? And by the way, there is no lady ministers. Verse 18 of chapter 45, offerings. It gives details about the offerings, specific details. Chapter 46, offerings on the Sabbath, new moons, and daily sacrifices. You can just put this offerings. And it goes into that up to verse 16. Verse 16, you have regulations for the prince. The prince isn't the Lord. He's one of the main guys conducting the services. At verse 19, places for preparing the offerings. These aren't, you don't have to, the main thing that I want you to write down is A, B, and C. Those are the main sections. These other ones, I'm just showing you how detailed it gets. Now, in verse 47, put C. This is where we're going. Put C, and it's talking about a new holy land. And remember, we started over here at chapter 40, and it's prophecies concerning Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now, all of this is a prelude to chapter 47, which is a new holy land. We're going to read the first 12 verses, and it is going to connect to Joel chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. That's what we're doing. We're going to Ezekiel. Now we're at chapter 47. We've seen how it has been divided with the temple, what is it going to look like, and who's going to minister, and where's the support going to come from? All this minute details. We get to verse 47, and chapter 47, and this is where it's going to connect to Joel. So let's read chapter 47, starting with verse 1. And this whole 12 verses have to do, under C, you might put the river giving life to the land. The river giving life to the land. And the river, as what we're going to see, is where it says, and from the house of the Lord, to water, a spring will go forth to water the land. So, verse 1 of chapter 47. Now, this is Ezekiel, and he's getting these visions from the Lord. Isn't it something that the Lord can go into this great a detail? And it's talking about something that we still don't know how far off it is. But he gives specific, minute details for every aspect of something that is yet future. Not only the temple, but the administrators and the support. And now he's talking about this, the land and how this water comes from the temple. Okay, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house, that would be the temple, toward the east, for the house faces east, and the water was flowing down from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Now this is showing, you know, that you have the temple, the altar is outside, and in the millennium there is going to be a literal stream that starts from, this says, under the threshold of the house or of the temple, verse 2. And he brought me out of the way to the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, the water was trickling from the south side. So it's going to start just as a little trickle. Verse 3. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. So you go further. If you were in this little trickle and you started walking so far, 1,000 cubits, then it would be ankle deep. Verse 4. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins, around close around your waist there. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. So you see, it starts as a trickle, gets, as you go further and further, it gets deeper and deeper. Now it's a river. Verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Son of man, have you seen this? Then he said, then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very small trees, and on one side and on the other. Excuse me, not many small, let me, very many trees on the one side and on the other. So on this river that is now going from the temple, and I said this is, remember, it's going to be elevated, it's going to be a high mountain. This water starts as a trickle, it gets deeper and deeper, and then it's going to flow down southward towards the Arabah. And the Arabah is that desolate land. Verse 8. Then he said to me, these waters go out towards the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. Fresh water. You know what he's talking about? The Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. That water is going to come down from the temple, and when it reaches the Dead Sea, it's going to go into it. And that, I've never been there. Have any of you been to the Dead Sea and been in the Dead Sea? Okay, well, I've talked to people who have, and they say it's so salty, you can go out there and just lay on top of the water because there's so much salt you can't go under. So, and it says, and the water became fresh. Verse 9. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for the waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Now, how many fish are in the Dead Sea today? None. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. And so this water is going to have such phenomenal properties that the Dead Sea is going to become fresh, fresh water, and it's going to teem with fish. In fact, verse 10, and it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Galeim, and there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Now, En-Gedi is about midway on the west side of the Dead Sea, and this En-Galeim is way down there south, close to the Red Sea. They're going to be, towards the bottom of the Dead Sea. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. The Great Sea there would be the Mediterranean, and very many. Verse 11. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So those marshes are going to be for getting, providing salt, that they need salt. Verse 12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So what we have here is, in the millennium, this water is going to come down. And there's a verse in Revelation 21:6 says, when it gets down and goes to the Dead Sea, it's going to branch off. I'm not sure if it's before or after the Red Sea, but this by the time it's a river, it's going to go all the way and connect into the Mediterranean, and it will also go down all the way and empty into the Red Sea. This is this water that's coming from the temple. How many of you knew about this before? Well, I mean, okay, Michael knew it. This is something that I just had sketchy information on, but now I'm going to show you something that just blew my doors off. And I mean, sometimes when it comes to the Bible, it's not that hard to blow my doors off, but this one did. So it says, This water came down, and look again in verse 12. These are trees on either side of the, both sides of the river, and they will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. That's from the temple area. And their fruit will be for food. So every month, they're going to have a new crop of fruit. And there's all different. And also notice, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. These are different kind of trees. And does anyone here have a tree that bears fruit every month? These will. Now, time for the doors. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Now, if you're familiar with Revelation, you'll know that Revelation 21 is talking about the New Jerusalem that is going to come down out of heaven. Now, wait till everybody gets to, as soon as you get to Revelation 22, we're going to start with verse 1. And don't read 1. As soon as you get it, look up here at me. Revelation 22, once you have it, okay? Now, Revelation 21 is the New Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven. It is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall. And most, yeah, if one side of it was on the eastern seaboard, it would go 600 miles past the Mississippi River. That's how big it is. It takes up probably half of the United States. That's just its footprint, and it's 1,500 miles tall. The walls around it are going to be 2,200 feet high. 2,200 feet high. That's like a 22-story building all the way around it. And the walls are going to be made out of jasper, and they're going to have gemstones that are intermingled in it. And I think it's going to be 2,200 feet thick as well. The gates will be one solid pearl. They'll be open. You have over each gate, there'll be 12 gates, and over each gate is going to be the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Its foundation is going to have the name of the apostles. And there's going to be, I can't remember what the apostles are, the disciples, but most of the disciples became apostles. There'll be three of their names on the foundation, and it's going to be made up of different kind of gemstones and so forth, to give you an idea. But don't think of it as a box. At least I don't. I agree with Clarence Larkin, who wrote the greatest book ever on dispensations. That's the name of the book, by the way. He was proud of it, and he should be. I think it's going to be a pyramid, because a pyramid has symmetry to it. I mean, a box? Are you kidding me? God, I don't think God is going to have this city that's going to look like a box. I think it's going to be a pyramid, and I had all this on the PowerPoint. In fact, all the dimensions, everything that I've been showing you, I had all these PowerPoints, but our rest in peace here, there. But what you're going to have is a phenomenal city coming out of heaven. And remember when Christ told His disciples that when He goes away, He's going to prepare a place for us? That's the place. And think how many people you can put in a city that's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. And I think at the top of it, of this pyramid, which I think is going to be a pyramid, I can't say that dogmatically. I might be surprised and it will be a cube. But if it is, I'd be disappointed. But there's no way to look at the New Jerusalem and be disappointed. But anyway, at the top of this pyramid is where the throne of God is. This is where Jesus Christ is going to rule. And from now, with that in mind, let's go to Revelation 22:1. And He showed me, now this is John, and it's John was showed a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now listen to this. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Now, the trees in the millennium had different kinds of fruit, and they would bear its fruit, their own fruit, every month. Well, that's something in itself, isn't it? But now look at this. This is the New Jerusalem. We're not talking about the millennium anymore. Oh, and I forgot to say something important as well. After the millennium, the millennium is going to end in a rebellion. It's called the Gog Rebellion. And Jesus Christ is going to take care of this rebellion. And that appears to be the end of human history at that time. And then the Great White Throne takes place. Who knows what's going to happen after the Great White Throne? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the earth that we have now is going to be destroyed or consumed in fire. And let me tell you why. Because when the New Jerusalem comes down, it is perfect. Not a scintilla of sin or anything evil, anything dark. It is going to be perfect city. And God isn't going to drop this city on a sinful earth. And so when the earth is the earth and the heavens, now there's, I don't want to get into all the arguments about this, but I will just let you know that there are some. Some say that the heavens are is the first heaven, the atmosphere around planet Earth, and that it is going to be destroyed along with Earth. But when you say destroyed, some will say that the earth itself doesn't just explode and disappear. But it's the outward surface of the earth that is going to be destroyed, just like it was with the flood, with Noah. There are those who say that is what's going to be renovated, but not with water this time, but with fire. And there won't be any bugs or chiggers or ants or spiders or ticks or anything. There's not. Fire is going to destroy everything. To where, what I'm saying is then the earth is going to be purged completely from any vestige of sin. That's when the new heaven comes down and sits on planet Earth. Now there are some that say the new Jerusalem comes down and hovers over Earth during the millennium. Now I might be throwing too much at you. Maybe I'll not give you all these different things, but I want you to get an idea of what's happening here. So Christ went away to prepare a place for us. And by the way, your name is on one of those mansions where you will live. But you're not just, we as church age believers are not just limited to planet Earth. There are people who say, well, what happens if there's too many people? Because when you have perfect environment and people aren't dying from wars, they're not dying from sickness and so forth, it's going to be an explosion. Well, I like what one guy said. He said, you know, God has an entire universe. The sun, our sun, is just a star. It's an average-sized star. It's got, what, 8 or 9 planets, something like that? So it would be reasonable to suggest that if this is an average star and there are probably 10,000 quintillion stars out there, I would assume that there's a few planets out there as well, wouldn't you? If we have a sun, a normal star, and has 8 or 9 planets, how many planets must be out there? See, we can't see planets, even with the biggest telescope, because they don't emit light. They reflect light, but that's too far away. But we can see stars because they're emitting light. And so if you have, for instance, in the Milky Way, they might say we have 500 billion stars in the Milky Way. How many planets must that be? And so what I'm trying to tell you is there's plenty of room. And we might be commissioned to go to certain planets in certain galaxies and have the Lord might say, okay, these are your... I'm going to give you just 1 million planets for you to rule. I mean, who knows what it's going to be? We can't put God in a box and think he's limited like that. But Earth is very special. This is where our Lord came. This is where He was born. This is where He died for our sins. And that's why the New Jerusalem is going to sit on planet Earth. And I'm at such a disadvantage because of the phenomenal PowerPoints that I was going to show you. I have one of the New Jerusalem that just, whew, how pretty it is. But do you see the correlation of what's going to happen in the millennium? Starts as a little trickle out of the temple, and then it goes down, it gets bigger, and it goes down, and it just covers the Arabah region, and it's going to bloom with these beautiful flowers. There's going to be plenty of water and everything. See? And that is a precursor to what I'm showing you in the New Jerusalem. There's going to be a stream that comes out of that as well. And it's going to go down. And this is the tree of life. And it's different than the trees that we saw in the millennium because they had their own kind of fruit and they would produce it every month. They would have a new crop. But this one, let's look at it again. This is verse 2. In the middle of its street, there's going to be streets. There are going to be thoroughfares. This is going to be a huge metropolitan area like there never has been before. Now, it doesn't say anything about cars, and I'm so happy about that. I've seen enough cars in my life. If I never saw another one, I'd be just fine. So, but there are going to be streets. And it says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river, the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So every month you're going to have another fruit. A different kind of fruit. It doesn't say what kind. Now, have you ever seen a tree like that? We've never seen one that would bear a tree every month. But if you buy one of those and you were guaranteed that it would have a new crop every month, what would it cost? But this, now the tree of life. Remember the tree of life in the garden? Now we see it coming down in the New Jerusalem. And it says a tree, but it says there's trees on both sides. Or it says in the middle, let's see. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river. So evidently there's something in the middle and on each side, but it's called the tree. So I'm not, you know, we're puzzled about this to some degree. I don't know if it's saying that all of these trees are called the tree of life. But why was Adam and Eve not allowed to go back into the garden if after they sinned? In fact, God put an angel there with a sword. Because if they went back and ate of the tree of life, they would live for eternally in their sinful form. And God didn't want that. So this the great advantage to have these tree of life and eating these fruit, can you imagine what that fruit must taste like? And if you didn't like one, I doubt that there would be any you don't like, but a different one each time. And it says, and the leaves would not wither, and they are for healing. Now, there's no sickness in this. There's no death. There's nothing like that. But it appears that this is therapeutic, that it will be for your well-being. And in Revelation chapter 3, it appears, maybe it's in 2, but I think it's in 3, it talks about those who overcome will be able to eat of what? The tree of life. So, and I don't know if this means that no one else other than the mature believers who were rewarded and decorated at the judgment seat of Christ, if only they can eat these. But I'll tell you what, if I don't get to eat it, I'm not going to be a happy camper, but you're going to be happy anyway. I don't know how that works. But I want to eat of the... How many of you want to eat of that fruit? One every month! Wow. And free! And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, says, this goes along with chapter 3, I believe. Revelation 21, 6 says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts. Underline that. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. What do you reckon that spring of water of life is? It's what we've been looking at. Coming from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem down, just like the phenomenal water that will be coming from the new temple in the millennium. I don't know about you, but this just fires me up. I'm thinking, how wonderful can this be? You know, we can get so discouraged and downtrodden in this earth because it's full of sin, it's full of rats and ticks and spiders and snakes and, you know, all the things that we have to put up with. But what I hope you will go away today with is what the people that Joel was writing to in his time, that this will be an encouragement to you. That you will develop this personal sense of eternal destiny, recognizing this is history that has not happened yet. And you will be part of it. Someday, as a believer, you're going to live in the New Jerusalem and you're going to see all of these things. And you're going to maybe taste of this fruit every time. No more sorrow, no more tears. In fact, it says that the things, the city and the streets and so forth, you know what the material that it's going to be made out of? The Bible says it's pure gold as clear as crystal. What is that? Gold that we know of isn't clear, is it? And yet the streets and the buildings are going to be made with this substance, whatever it is. And so whenever you get down, whenever you think, you know, people that want to put a gun to their head and pull the trigger, someone needs to get a hold of them and say, look, this is what is in store for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you get with it, you can have that fruit for free also every month, a different kind. Now, I like food. And most people do. This is a great encouragement that most believers will never have because they've never been taught what's coming. And yet it's right there in the Bible in great detail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who You are and Your love and Your omniscience and Your omnipotence. That You care for us and for this phenomenal plan that You have revealed in Your Word. We pray that in our soul we will be inspired by this. That we will look anxiously anticipating these great things to take place. And we give you glory and praise for your plan that will surely come about. In these few years that we have left, if it is years, we pray that we will commit ourselves into living our life in the view of eternity, because it is right around the corner. And we pray that you will lift our spirit when we get depressed, when we get discouraged, to know we're on the winning side. And all these phenomenal things that you have revealed in your word are for us. And we can only imagine how wonderful it will be. We thank you for this. Pray that you will help us to focus on things above. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.